couple of weeks ago, we talked about some of the words in the first commandment. Question 106 and question 48 of the Larger Shorter Catechisms deal specifically with the words before me. We touched on this, but we need to think about it a little bit more. And so the catechisms are going to help us think about why the words before me appear in the first commandment. In particular, we're going to look at lessons or things that we should derive from that. Last time we talked about it, a couple weeks ago, we talked about it in terms of what it meant, what before me signified. And we'll touch on that again, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. It's more important to spend some time on why this is in the commandment, what we're intended to derive from that, what it is we should learn, how it should circumscribe and shape our behavior. So, question 106, what are we especially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? These words before me, or before my face in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, take a special notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, is also to persuade us to do as in his sight whatever we do in his service. The Shorter Catechism again compresses this idea, this answer. What are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? The answer, these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And certainly, the pith of the matter is in the Shorter Catechism. But the Larger Catechism gives us a much broader view of the intent of these words. It doesn't come up directly, but the fact that this phrase occurs in the first commandment, I would suggest has bearing on the fact that this isn't only the first commandment where we should be thinking about it. If we're thinking about it in terms of the first commandment, and we really understand what we're about to talk about, it really means that in light of all of the other commandments, we should keep in mind, bear in mind, that these words before me. Some of these little side notes that appear in the commandments, if you will, some of these things direct us to have a little bit broader view, particularly when we talk about the first four laws. We're not only being instructed in who God is and how he's to be approached, but we're being given rules in general with regard to morality and how we ought to approach morality in light of all of that. So you should keep that in mind as we talk about these words before me. So the first question then is that we want to consider is what is meant by the words before me? And I noted a couple weeks ago, before me really doesn't mean before me in a sense of priority, as if you put something in line before God. In this particular context, the commandment, when it says before me, is enjoining us to consider the presence of God in everything we do. Look at Psalm 139, verse 7.
Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?
And the fact is that that includes not only every place we can go in terms of space, but also mentally. It includes all our thoughts. It's Psalm 10, verse 4.
Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked, though through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts.
It's the mark of a wicked man that God is not in all his thoughts. That is, that he doesn't consider God in all his thoughts. Everything that we think ought to be joined to this idea in the first commandment, and subsequently, really, to all of the commandments, to all of the moral precepts. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no place, whether we're talking in terms of physical, mental, or spiritual, wherein a man can hide himself from the all-seeing eye of God. Look at Job 34:21.
Job 34, verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings.
God, and this idea before me really comes into play in light of that attribute of God whereby we note he is omnipresent. And that he is omniscient. He's everywhere. He knows everything. We shouldn't ever presume there's any place we can hide. What we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're intending. There's no hiding place. There's no place where you can put yourself aside and create a box around you and sort of make a vacuum and eject God from it. There's nothing, there's no place like that anywhere. So that when we consider these words before me, we need to consider at all times God's omniscience, his omnipresence. We need to consider the fact that everything we do, and we're going to come back to this, but everything that we do in plain sight. A lot of times people do things that are wrong when there aren't other people around. They do them at night, they do them in the dark, they do them privately. Generally speaking, when people are doing things that are wrong, they try to get as many other people who aren't involved in the wrong with them out of the picture. This commandment is reminding you that no matter what you might be tempted to think, God is always there. You might exclude God from your thoughts. That does not mean that God is excluded from your thoughts. It just means that you're trying to ignore that fact. You may behave as if God isn't there. You may think as if God isn't there. You may act as if God isn't there in some other way, but it doesn't matter. The fact is, God is there. There's no place you can hide. And that is necessary if we think about the fact, again, something that we talked about some time ago when we talked about God and the divine nature. God is the sovereign judge of all creation. The limitation of every human judge is that he really doesn't know. all the information judges have generally come to them via secondary source. God knows firsthand what you think, what you do, how you feel, what your intentions are, what your motives are. That's what is meant by before me. Right. With that in mind, then, the second question we want to address is this. What is the first thing, then, that we ought to learn from this fact that all is before Him? And the first thing that we ought to consider is that God, who is most holy, is also a jealous God. Look at Nahum 1:2.
God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies.
God is not only most holy, and we talk about that a lot, but the first commandment points to another thing about God, something that we ought to know, and that is God is jealous. This is one of these things that people point to a lot of times and they say, well, this makes Him less God. This seems pretty petty. Being jealous is pretty petty. And it shows that God is petty. I would say quite the reverse. It shows that God has a healthy assessment of Himself and understands Himself very well and our utter dependence upon Him and the value of the truth. God's knowledge is, among other things, objective. And He's jealous precisely because He is holy. He's jealous precisely because He's not conflicted about what's really going on here. He knows exactly what you're thinking, what your intentions are, what you're doing. He knows exactly how you feel about everything. As a jealous God, what He's saying, what jealousy indicates is exclusivity. When you're jealous over something, you're jealous because you believe that you should have exclusive right to something. That's the source of jealousy. Now, people can make wrong assessments as to whether or not they should have that kind of exclusive devotion or point of possession. God, on the other hand, God is not mistaken. He's our Creator, He's our Redeemer, He's our Lawgiver. God is the one who alone can demand that kind of exclusive commitment and deserve it at every point, at every level, at every angle of consideration. And it's because He's jealous then that that's the very reason He takes notice of the gross sin of idolatry. Look at Exodus 34:14.
Exodus 34:14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God.
God claims that He, right there, says His name is jealous. He's a jealous God. for you, for me, jealousy may or may not be well-founded. For God, jealousy is grounded in who He is. It's His name, it's who He is. He's jealous. Why? Just from the point of view of truth, we already know there is no other God. Anything else is a lie. What kind of God of truth would He be if He was okay with tolerating people lying and believing lies? But idolatry, and particularly the type we're talking about, the first commandment, is even more severe than that. Idolatry is an attempt on the part of the Creator to deny, fundamentally deny, who God is and replace Him with some conception or some other thing than who He is. Now, in an analogous way, just as a husband will overlook many faults in his wife, who will not overlook that of fornication or adultery, the Lord accounts having other gods a species or kind of spiritual adultery, which He abominates. Look at Ezekiel 23:1-5 and 29 and 30.
Ezekiel 23:1-5. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt, they committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts, and they bruised the teeth of their virginity, and the names of them were Aholah the elder, and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. And verse 29 and 30. And they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do these things unto thee, because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols.
So God equates idolatry with spiritual adultery. He adulterates that relationship which should be exclusive and twists and turns and establishes a very different kind of bond. A bond which, in fact, excludes the only true God. Now, we know that God takes special notice of heart idolatry. Heart idolatry is a subtle kind of idolatry. Usually it's so hidden that others do not, and even men themselves may not, always perceive what it is that is their idol. And yet God sees it very well. Look at Psalm 44:20-21.
If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search us out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart.
We may not even always know what it is we're doing or why. But the fact is, because God is omniscient and omnipresent, He's in a position to know. He knows, He understands. You can't hide that. There are, in fact, no heart idolatries not open to His sight. Ezekiel 8:5-6.
Ezekiel 8:5-6. Then said He unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north.
So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations.
It's the nature of people, again, to try to hide their idolatry. This, from the very beginning of time, is what men have tried to do. Fallen men, by nature, try to hide idolatry. And fallen man is so good at it that very often he manages to hide it even from himself. But the point here is, you might hide it from others. You might even hide it from yourself. But God isn't fooled by all of the shifting, by all of the shucking and jiving that you're going to do to try to deny that it's idolatry. To try to deny that you've put something else in that slot which is allotted only to God, the true God. Right? These idols might consist of different varieties. For example, first, they may be of a spiritual nature, which a man cannot discern until the law has its perfect work in bringing home to the soul its spiritual adultery. Luke 18, verses 9 through 12.
Luke 18, verses 9 through 12. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.
Yeah, what's the difference? The Pharisee doesn't see what it is he's doing. His sense of duty, his holiness, were his idols. And that's just like Paul. Paul's duties and seeming holiness were his idols. Look at Romans 7, verse 9.
Romans 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died.
Yeah, Paul says, look, I was alive once. But then the commandment came. In other words, the commandment, the law, did a work on Paul. And in doing that work, Paul gets to a point, if we were to read through what's being said in Romans 7, where Paul all of a sudden realizes that all of these duties were not accomplishing what he thought he was accomplishing. These are spiritual idols. Remember, Paul is so zealous that he's willing to put to death people who are telling him the truth. And he doesn't think he's doing God service. It's an idol. And Paul says it's an idol until the law does its perfect work. What does that work? Well, the law finally convinces him that he's unable to keep it. This is the very reason why it's so important that we study the Ten Commandments. Because we might think we can do them. Not that we shouldn't be aspiring to do them, but we might actually think that we're doing a pretty good job of doing them if we don't understand how broad the commandment really is. So Paul's saying in Romans 7, look, I thought I was doing everything I needed to do. I thought I was a religious person. I thought I was a moral person, a good person. And then the law caught me and killed me. And that's what we need. We need the law to catch us and kill us so that we might be born again. That's the problem, is we think in our own power we have the ability to keep that law. Until we're convinced that we can't keep that law in our own power, that we can't justify ourselves before God in our own power, we're never going to understand that we have any need of Christ. So that is an idol. We can make the law itself and doing the duties of the law an idol if we're doing it for the wrong reason. Second, and this is very close to this idea, idols might lie in things which are in themselves lawful. Look at 1 Timothy 1:8.
1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully.
Yeah, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. In other words, there's a lawful way to use the law, and there's an unlawful way. And that distinction follows through a number of other things as well. It's generally easy for people to perceive sinfulness in something which is sin. You know, most people don't choke too hard in understanding there's something wrong with murder, for example. There are a lot of things that people can see relatively quickly that there's the possibility of something being wrong there. But it's not so easy to perceive sin when it has to do with things which are in and of themselves lawful. Right? To perceive a man's ruin in houses, lands, husband, wife, children, etc., and yet these may in fact be idols. Look at Matthew 10:37 and Luke 14:18-20.
Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Luke 14:18-20. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground that I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.
Yeah, these are all in and of themselves. These are all lawful and good things, right? And honoring thy father and thy mother. That's a good thing. But when these things become a pretext for disobeying God, well, then it's not such a good thing. Then we see that we've made these things into idols. You know, you should honor your father and mother, but not if they're commanding you to do something contrary to God's law. You know, husbands loving their wives does not mean allowing your wife to run the show and keep you from being reformed. Marriage is a good thing and honorable in all. But if your marriage is keeping you in a state of being half-reformed, unreformed, drawing back from the truth, it's an idol. Whether it's possessions, relations, under whatever pretext, however good and holy, just and wonderful, the pretext may be in and of itself. When these things become barriers to actually obeying God and serving Him in the way He's commanded, they're idols. and you're in violation of the first commandment. You are an idolater of the highest degree. Right, the third, this is another big problem. They may be idols which go under the name of an infirmity, by which many deceive themselves with entertaining reigning sins under the name of infirmity. In other words, it's not a sin, it's a weakness. I have a weakness. And that's what Adam said in Genesis 3:12.
And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat."
That was Eve's excuse in Genesis 3:13.
And Genesis 3:13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat."
Before we go any further in this list, let me just ask, was what they did just a matter of infirmity, or did this involve the fall of all mankind? Is this the kind of example you want to justify coddling reigning sin? Saying, "Oh, it's just a weakness I have. I couldn't help it." Or maybe you want to be in company with the rest of this list. How about Esau? Look at Hebrews 12:16-17.
Hebrews 12:16-17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears."
Yeah, Esau was a profane man. But yet there he is. He's seeking repentance with tears. And he's trying to get it back. He's pretending as if this was a moment of weakness. "I was hungry. Jacob tricked me. I didn't know. It was your birthright. And you traded it for a mess of pottage." Aaron makes the same kind of excuse in Exodus 32:21-24.
Exodus 32:21-24. "And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf."
I love that. Aaron's excuse is, Moses, he took too long on the mountain, number one. And number two, I just put the gold in the fire and this calf came out. I'm not really sure what happened. You took too long. It's really your fault. But even if it's not really your fault, we weren't intending that golden calf. I'm not really too sure what went on here. That's pleading infirmity rather than acknowledging reigning sin. It's an idol. This is idolatry. Judas, in Matthew 27:3-4.
Matthew 27. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that."
Hey, Judas, all of a sudden, you know, after it's done, now he's having pangs of conscience. It was really a moment of weakness. And we're going to come back to that example in a little bit. But the fact is that what he's saying here is, This wasn't sin, it was weakness on my part. I don't have some reigning sin. It was just a moment of weakness. And I did it. Pilate, Matthew 27, verse 24.
When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.
So next time you want to blame sin on infirmity, note that this is the very kind of high-handed idolatry that brought sin into the world. This is the very kind of sin that dispossessed Esau. It's the very kind of sin that betrayed Christ and led to his crucifixion. Trying to change sin into infirmity. Trying to paper over it as if it's something you just couldn't help doing. Is idolatry of the highest degree. And God knows it. Right, fourth, these heart idols may involve self-love, which is ready to magnify men's good and extenuate their evil. Look at Hosea 10:13 and Matthew 16:24.
Hosea 10, verse 13. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men.
Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me.
It's the nature of the idol of self-love to make whatever it is you're doing seem better than it really is, if it's good, and if it's evil, to find some extenuation for it. So what is it that's working with Adam and Eve and Esau and Aaron and Judas and Pilate and everybody else? Clearly there's self-love activating. It's not love to God. It's not self-denial. You're called upon to deny yourself. You know, self-love, true self-love, can only come, as Augustine has said, the more I love God, the more I love myself.
It's really what it is, an unmoderated, unchecked self-love.
It's when it is not mediated. Right. Through the love of God.
Self-love, proper self-love, is actually a good thing, correct?
We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Yes. But that has to be reflected through our love to God. If it's not reflected through our love to God, we've created an idol.
There's a disproportion. Something's flip-flopped.
We've flip-flopped the tables of the law, right? I mean, we've inverted everything.
Isn't that America? Love our neighbors ourselves, but keep God out of it?
So we need to be very careful that we don't make this reversal. We need to ask ourselves serious questions as to why we're doing what we're doing. You know, is it really that good, what I did? Perhaps it's a lot worse than I'm telling myself it was. You know, when we fail to own up to our sin as evil as God says it is, when we try to extenuate it, we're acknowledging not just that we've sinned in that way, we're saying, by the way, I sinned, and this is what we're pleading, this is my extenuation really, And God, this is the way God hears it. I sinned because I'm an idolater who hates God. Now imagine going before the judge of all the earth and saying, yes, I sinned, but the reason I sinned is because I love me more than I love you. Because I really don't even love you, I hate you, and I love me. And by the way, why is it I'm going to hell? All right, the fifth thing that we need to keep in mind is that they may involve a judicial stroke, these heart idols, because men do not entertain the discoveries God makes to them. Therefore, when they shut their eyes, the Lord righteously blinds them. Look at Romans 11, verses 7 and 8.
Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day.
So that this may be involved, you know, in your heart idolatry, you may be there, you may find yourself locked up to it. Why is it the moment you become aware that you have this or that sin, why should you repent? Why should you be praying that God would turn you from it? Because if you don't, you don't know that at some point God won't judicially strike you and harden you in that course and leave you shut up to that, irreclaimable forever. You just simply don't know. He's the sovereign judge of all the earth. What you're doing is committing idolatry. He's a jealous God. He hates idolatry. And as we're going to see in a moment, it's one of these sins that he does tend to lay a stroke on people in this life. And he will certainly lay a stroke on people in eternity if they don't repent. So, question three then. What is the next thing that we ought to learn from this fact that all is before him? Again, we should learn this. God is specially displeased with our having any other God. Because first of all, he shows his special wrath in this life against idolaters, such as the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf, Exodus 32, 34, 35.
Exodus 32, 34, and 35. Therefore now go, leave the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, an angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made.
Yeah, God plagues the people because of the calf. And you, if you read the Old Testament through carefully, you will see very often it's in the middle of committing idolatry of the first or second degree that you will see God striking people pretty hard. And pretty quickly. We also see it with the case of the 10 tribes for their idolatry in Dan and Bethel. Look at 2 Kings 17, verse 18.
2 Kings 17, 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left of the tribe of Judah only.
Yeah, the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes are removed. Why? Because of their idolatry at Dan and Bethel. They commit idolatry in Dan and Bethel. God sells them into slavery. They go into captivity. Idolatry is not something that God is winking at. It's a bad sign when people know the true God and turn from Him. and commit idolatry. It just simply doesn't bode well for them as individuals, as tribes, as nations, etc. Right, as Babylon of old was destroyed for idolatry, so the new Babylon shall be destroyed. Look at Revelation 18:21.
Revelation 18:21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.
Yeah. Babylon of old was destroyed for its idolatry. In Revelation, Rome and all of its subsidiaries, including all of the apostate Protestants who want to follow in that filth, will find themselves overturned in a moment. It will happen. And it will be because of their idolatry. In fact, we're told that all idolaters will be punished for eternity. Revelation 21:8.
Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Okay. So there is eternity which idolaters will spend paying for their idolatry as well. God's special displeasure against idolatry, against having other gods, is shown in the second place against the idols that men set up in their hearts by forcing the idol out of the way in the fury of his jealousy, such as in the case of Micah in Judges 18:24.
Judges 18:24. And he said, ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priests, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me? What aileth thee?
Yeah, it may be that you're not going to give up your idol, but God's displeasure against it is so great, he may force you in his fury, in a moment of wrath. He may force you to give up your idol. He may deprive you of it, take it from you, and force you out so that it's just impossible for you and your idol to stay together anymore, like he did here with Micah. It doesn't mean you'll be cured of your love for that idol. It just simply means that God, judicially, in wrath, is going to separate you from your idol. Doesn't mean you're converted. But it does mean that God hates idolatry. Right, sometimes God does this by reducing men to the necessity of parting either with their idol or with the profession. Matthew 6:24.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon.
God, it may be that the way that God shows his displeasure against idols that men set up in their hearts is he puts them side by side in such a way that you have to either leave your idol or leave all pretense of being a Christian. It becomes so clear that you can't be both. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. God has a way, because he is sovereign, of setting up scenarios where you're forced to choose. I've seen this happen. I'm familiar with cases where this has happened with people, and very seldom have I seen people choose God over their idol. So when this is happening to you, you better be praying that God will have mercy on you. Because long experience leads me to suspect that although this is God's wrath against your idolatry, you shouldn't expect that he's going to convert you in the end of it all. Very often, God makes idols men's plague and punishment, such as the 10 plagues on Egypt. If you understand what the gods of Egypt were, well, they had Ra, the sun god. What does God do? He plagues them with darkness. They have Apis, the bull god. And he puts, the plague on the cattle. And then they worship the Nile, and he turns it to blood. Every one of those plagues is aimed at one of their idols. They worship the land, and it becomes lice. They worshiped Isis, the goddess of fertility. And they're given frogs. You want fertility? We'll breed frogs all over you. Every god, every one of the main gods in the Egyptian pantheon became a source of actual plague to them. It's not unusual for God to make the very thing that you worship, the very thing you put before him, to become the very thing that will be your curse, your punishment, your plague. God also might, by the overpowering force of temptation, bring the truth of the idol into full view. Look at John 12, 4-6 and 2 Timothy 4:10.
John 12, verses 4 through 6. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Second Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia.
Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, the temptation becomes so powerful, overpowering, that the idol is revealed in the apostasy of the person. Judas, remember, he's pleading, it's an infirmity. But we're told here in John 12 that in fact he was concerned about the money because he was covetous. He was a thief. Why was it he wanted the 30 pieces of silver? Really, he was a thief. It was reigning sin that caused him to betray Christ. He refused to mortify reigning sin. And then he tried to pretend as if it was an infirmity. But God brought to light his idol by giving him over to the power of that temptation. It's a dangerous thing playing with sin. God gives you over to the power of temptation. If he gives you over to reigning sin, there's no coming back. You can't save yourself. You can't stop yourself from going over the edge. You need grace, or you will be utterly undone. God hates idols. He hates your idolatry. He doesn't like it when you try to blame your idolatry on infirmity and just say it's weakness. It's not weakness. It's idolatry. Now, weakness is a psychological evaluation. Idolatry is a moral evaluation. Your problem is you're a sinner. Your problem is you're an idolater. The symptom is, of course you're weak. Of course you give in to sin. But if you don't acknowledge that, if you want to paper over that, if you want to pretend as if it's something else, and it's not really what it is, if you want to pretend, well, that's self-love now. You're admitting that you love yourself more than you love God. You're refusing to own His judgment against sin, not just simply in the abstract. Oh, some people, a lot of people, can own God's judgment against sin generally. Right, but point, look in the mirror and point the finger at yourself and say, that's me.
Concrete.
That's a little bit harder to do. And in fact, it's impossible for you to do apart from the grace of God working in and through you. So this is why this is so important. This is why this word, it's really one word in Hebrew, right, before me. All right, the last question then we want to consider is this: what should be the effect of this warning? And the answer that we're given in the larger catechism is it should have a twofold purpose. The first is the negative. It should dissuade us from the sin of idolatry, knowing this: idolatry is a great and aggravated provocation of God. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 26.
And thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and ye shall and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye give. Go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed.
God hates idolatry. What you're doing in idolatry, in essence, is saying, number one, you don't exist, God. And number two, you certainly don't have any right to lay any claim on me. That is not the way to have a winning relationship with the sovereign creator of the universe. It is a sin of great impudency or boldness. Ezekiel 16:26.
Ezekiel 16:26. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger.
It's not enough to provoke God, but this is putting something in the place of God which belongs to God only. It's denying that He is who He is. It's denying that He has any right over you or over anything. There's no room anywhere then for worshiping or serving of any being but the Lord God. Look at Isaiah 44:8 and 45:5 and 6.
Isaiah 44:8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any.
Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else.
There is no other God. If there is no other God, there's no room for pretending that there is. There's no room for any kind of action, activity, movement, thought that pretends that there is. You don't have a right to do that. There's no right to heresy, and there's certainly no right to idolatry. There's no hiding such idolatry, even in the secrecy of the heart. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14.
Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil.
You might think you're going to get away with it. You might think that God will wink at it. It's not a big deal. You might think he didn't catch that fleeting thought. You might think it. The Bible says he did, and you will give an account. And I can tell you, you'll be much better off giving that account if you've already been penitent for it. Judgment Day is not the day to become penitent. Generally speaking, people who show that they are penitent for the first time on sentencing day in a courtroom, it does not bode well for them. And if it doesn't bode well for you here on this earth, there's no reason to think it's going to go better when we know that God doesn't judge on a curve. And there'll be no mistaking when he opens the books and lays out the case against you. Now, on the other hand, this should also persuade us to do all that we do as if we are doing it in his sight. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:9.
1 Chronicles 28:9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever.
Okay, so we need to keep that in mind, that everything we do, we should always be doing it as if we're doing it in his sight. And in fact, that's what Job did. Job was seeking to do what he could to avoid giving offense to the Almighty. Look at Job 31, 5 to 8, and 24 to 28.
Job 31, 5 to 8. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blood hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. 24 through 28. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above.
And Job, and if you read this whole chapter, Job is acknowledging that he deserves to be punished in a way appropriate to his sin, for each possible offense, but he's asking God to look over him, to keep him from doing it, because he understands that he deserves to be punished, chastised in kind. He understands that the curse causeless does not come. He understands that God's blessings and cursings are rooted in the moral law. He understands that he's aware of his infirmity. He's asking God to keep him from falling into that. There are people who think that God is so big that it just doesn't become a God like this to take note of these little things. But I would like to suggest, as we finish tonight, that it's precisely because God is that great that he takes notice of these minute things. He can do it. He's omniscient. Mm-hmm. And he's omnipresent. Mm-hmm. We ought to be very careful what we do, how we do it, precisely because we believe this about God. Everything we do is to be done as before him. And if we commit any offense against him, put anything before him, we're going to be falling into idolatry. Now, the last few weeks we've been talking about idolatry of the first order. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin talking about the second commandment and idolatry of the second degree, which has to do with precisely how we are to worship this true God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.